Let us turn immediately to the Psalm 110, as we have indicated in our bulletin. The subject today, or this evening rather, is the day of Christ's power. The day of Christ's power. Our text is found in this psalm. Let's read all of the psalm. It's a short little psalm, one that deals with that future triumph of the Lord Jesus when he shall rule over his enemies. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Amen. And God will bless his word to our heart. The first part of the verse 3, the opening phrase, is our text this evening. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Whenever the evangelist, the preacher, or any child of God begins to feel that such is the opposition of the devil, such is the indifference of sinners, such as the dark environment in which they live, that preaching the gospel and witnessing for Christ has become unprofitable, then let them come to this verse and drink of its doctrine. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. This psalm speaks of Christ. We know it does because he himself indicated that to us in Matthew chapter 22 and the verses 43 to 46. David says, The Lord, Jehovah, the Father, said unto my Lord, my Savior, my Redeemer, Sit thou at thy right hand. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool. At this very moment, Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, awaiting what this psalm speaks of. When God will bring the world into subjection, and it will be as a footstool for Christ. Of course, at this present time, there is much open rebellion against the Savior. His name is abhorred. His word is despised. His authority is mocked. But it will not always be so. It will not always be so. There is a glorious day coming when that which is spoken of here in this psalm will come to pass. Dear Christian, cling to that. Cling to that. In the words of our text, there are a number of things I want us to consider. I trust they're plain and simple and straightforward and easily discerned. It is wrong of a preacher to so preach, so as to leave his people saying, Well, now, how did he work that out? Where does he get that from? But if a text needs cracking, needs to be broken open, then let it be broken open in such a fashion that every eye can see the kernel that lies within it. Let's look at what it says these few words, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." First thing I want you to notice is that Christ has a people. Christ has a people. Thy people. And the Bible identifies just who these are. This people that belong to Him. Here they are termed thy people. They go under different terms in different places within the Scriptures. But you cannot read the Bible without coming across the clear teaching that in the midst of the vast crowd of humanity, God has a people. Those He calls His own. Those that are different from all others in so much as they belong to God. And God looks on them differently from He looks upon all others, for they are His people. Let me quickly just set out some truths concerning this people. First of all, this people is that people whom He has loved from all eternity. That's the first thing. The first thing that distinguishes this people from all others, they have been loved by Christ from all eternity. In the Word of God, in Jeremiah chapter 31 and the verse 3, there is that glorious verse, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Now, God does not say that to every individual. He doesn't. He says it only to those who are called His people. John, in his first epistle, in 1 John chapter 4, says this, in the verse 19, "We love Him because He first loved us." There was a time we didn't love Him. A time we didn't know that He loved us. A time we never even thought of such a thing. We were utterly indifferent to what God felt. Indeed, we even entertained notions that there was no God. But He loved us. During all this time of darkness and rebellion and sin. And now, as a result of His mercy and grace, we're saved and we love Him. But He loved us first. And as Jeremiah, speaking the Word of God, teaches us, God loved with an everlasting love that people that is known by His love. They are a people whose names are enrolled in heaven. There's a roll in heaven at this moment, and it's complete. We sometimes sing a little hymn, you know, "There's a new name in glory and it's mine." Not true. All we know what it's referring to. We know that it is seeking to express the joy of the new convert who realizes that his name is written down in glory, and perhaps we entertain the notion it's just been written down at the moment when we were converted, but that is not so. The people that Christ loved forever, He loved before the beginning of time. He loved them from all eternity. Well, the names of that people has been written down in heaven. Revelation chapter 21 and the verse 27 reads, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." There's who's going to get into heaven. those who are listed there. For in the Lamb's Book of Life, He has all the names of those He loved everlastingly. In Daniel, the chapter 12, the last chapter, and the verse 1 we read, "And at that time shall Michael, the archangel, stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." I think that's what we might term the Great Tribulation, when Israel goes through a time of affliction unparalleled in its history, sad and all as that history has been. "And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book." Their names were in the book before they were delivered. "And those that will be delivered in that day, those whom Christ in mercy will spare, are those whose names are written in the book." So that people who belong to the Lord, that people He has loved from all eternity, their names are written down in heaven. The Savior in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20 said to His disciples, at a time when they were most happy at the progress they had seen under their preaching, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." That people who belong to the Lord, their names are written in heaven. They are the people whom He redeemed at Calvary. Listen to what He said in John chapter 10, the verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Now, He had indicated already that the sheep to which He was referring were those that had been given Him by the Father. He goes on in John chapter 17 when He's praying to say to the Father, "Thou gavest them Me." So the Savior had, out of all mankind, a people called here in John 10 His sheep. And for them He died at the cross. For them He died at the cross. Titus chapter 2 in the verse 14, Paul wrote, "Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." That word "peculiar" is a word that simply means that which is one's own in a special way. We talk of habits or ways that are peculiar to a person. They are to be found only in that person. They belong to him and him alone. And those for whom Jesus died is that peculiar people that's spoken of in our verse. The people whose names are written down in glory. The people that He loved from all eternity. It was for that people Jesus died at the cross. Go a little further. Thy people. They are the people that Christ calls through the gospel. Again, we turn to John chapter 10 and the verse 4, where we read, "And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." In the same gospel, the chapter 8 and the verse 43, the Savior says to the Pharisees and to the scribes, "Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. My sheep hear me, but you're not my sheep." When the Lord Jesus Christ stood outside the tomb of Lazarus, the chances are there were other tombs around. The chances are within that same tomb was Lazarus' father, his mother, his granda, his great-granda, and all his ancestors for many a year. But only one body arose. The one to whom Christ spoke, "Lazarus, come forth." All the other dead did not stir. Because there you have an illustration of that peculiar call that's addressed by Christ in the gospel to those who are his sheep. Whenever a sinner is saved in the meeting, there are many other sinners in the meeting, usually is the case. They heard the same message, they heard the same words, and yet they didn't get saved. You came into the meeting exactly as they came into the meeting, determined that you wouldn't get saved. But you did get saved. Because Christ put forth the power of the gospel, applied it to your heart, and you were aroused and awakened and brought forth from deadness. This people are those he calls by the gospel. The Bible tells us that there are going to be two resurrections. In Revelation 20, we read of a resurrection that will take place when the Savior returns. And then another resurrection that will take place 1,000 years later. In the first resurrection, there will come forth all those who have died in faith. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were ended. So at the first resurrection, only a certain people arose from the grave. The people of God. The people of God. The rest of the dead, those who died in unbelief, were not raised until at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, they were brought forth from the grave to stand before the great white throne in judgment. You see the picture. Christ sending forth his voice that falls upon the ears of only a few, and they are quickened by his power. So it is in the gospel. His word goes forth to his people. You know, my dear friend, that might be deemed by some a very controversial doctrine, but it serves to explain everything. It serves to explain everything. Finally, let me say that those referred to as thy people, that peculiar people that belongs to the Lord, they are the people who will be glorified with Christ in heaven. In John chapter 17, the verse 24, the Savior is praying, and he's praying for his sheep. He's praying for that people who were given to him by the Father to redeem. Read the chapter 17 and you'll see it all. And he says of this people, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. My people, to whom were given to me, my people for whom I died, my people who have been called by the gospel and granted repentance, my people, I want them in heaven with me. And this people spoken of here, loved from all eternity, will spend all eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. One other verse serves to substantiate what I'm saying. Matthew chapter 25, the verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Prepared for you from before the world was made. Oh, how plain the matter is, my friends. How plain the matter is. The Lord has a people. He's loved them from all eternity. Their names are enrolled in heaven. It was for them he died at the cross. And it's to them the gospel goes forth in power, bringing them to a knowledge of himself. It's that people who will be enrolled in glory with him forever. Christ has a people. Here's something of that truth set before you this evening. Let me go a little further. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Surely it is implied in that little phrase that when Christ first comes to his people, he finds them unwilling. He finds them unwilling. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The implication is that in any other day but the day of thy power, they're not willing. And each one of you here tonight that's saved will immediately understand what that means. You remember a day when there was within you a spirit that was anything but willing regarding Christ, his word and his will. You see, all men have by nature a will that is set against God. That's what we have by nature. We're born with a will that is set on evil and set against good. We have a will that can only function in the promotion of wrong, the promotion of sin, the promotion of wickedness. It's best set forth for us in Genesis chapter 6, where we have a description of mankind in the days of Noah. Verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6 reads, And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, if you want to come to grips with the depth of that truth, underscore three words. They are the words every, only, continually. And that'll tell you how wicked the people were. They had only thoughts that were evil. And the thoughts that they had, every one of them was evil, and that continually. So they continually thought only evil thoughts. That's how sinful they were. Completely opposed to God. You say, well, that was a particularly wicked generation. Things have improved, have they? The Lord Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Things haven't changed. And this generation is just as wicked. And if that wickedness has not broken forth as it did then, it's but the result of the restraining power of God. But man is gradually breaking down the fences and breaking out in his wickedness. When you read what we have read in the last few days, further attacks upon the old, the elderly, the frail, the innocent. A man taken out and nailed by his hands to a post. Does this not underscore the depravity that is at work in the human heart? Such were we. It's only a week or two ago that we preached from that verse where Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he listed all the sins that were to be found in the city of Corinth and what awful sins they were. And he said, and such were some of you. When God first draws near to us, he finds us in a spirit of unwillingness, of unbelief, of rebellion. Man is against God. The Lord Jesus Christ taught very plainly, John chapter 5, the verse 40, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Ye will not. It's a matter of your will. You have no will to be saved. And so it will ever be. So it will ever be until God does something. If you have a loved one tonight, what they need is for God to work on their will. They'll never be saved until that happens. The Savior went on to say in John 6 in the verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. We read these verses, you know, and we almost simply skip over them and never take in what is being said. No man can come to me. Ye will not come. Man is a slave of his own depraved nature. He's under lock and key, the lock and key of sin, and he cannot, will not come to Christ. That's how Christ finds his people. He finds them in jail, captive, and happy to be so. Happy to be so. It's not just a disposition here we're talking about. For this disposition was carried into action. In Romans chapter 8, the verse 7, we read, because the carnal mind is enmity, that is a state of hatred against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You see, the state of man's mind is one of enmity, and when the law of God comes to him, he resists it. The hatred within manifests itself in his actions. His lawless rebellion against the Almighty. Paul wrote to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. That's what we were. We weren't a willing people. When we first heard the gospel, we didn't run up the flag and cheer. No, we didn't. And even there are youngsters brought up under the gospel The first time they're brought to Sunday school, they don't say, I want to get saved. But dear parent, if you know anything of the workings of their heart, you will have seen the resistance. And I've talked to 3-year-olds, I've talked to 4-year-olds, I've talked to 5-year-olds, and I've talked to them as my own flesh and blood about getting saved. And said to them, would you not like to get saved? Tomorrow. Tomorrow. We'll get saved tomorrow, Daddy. Ah, yes, my friend. Man has a heart that's set against the Lord. That's how the Savior finds those who are called His people. There has never been a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who did not start out as an enemy of Jesus Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Enemies. That's what we are. Let me come a little further. Conversion to Christ entails Christ making us willing. That's what it's all about. That's what happens when a sinner is converted. Christ makes them willing. We sung tonight, and when I was willing with all things to part, He gave me His blessing, His love in my heart. But I only became willing as a result of Him working. Don't you think that the sentimental atmosphere in a meeting or the pressures that were exerted upon you by loved ones and friends, that persuaded you? No, you were made willing by a supernatural work of divine grace and power. You were born again. Listen to what is said in God's Word. Let's build this upon God's Word and nothing else. It requires a new heart for us to be made willing. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. You know the words, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And as a result, you will walk in my commandments. You'll obey me. You'll obey me. There's a willingness as a result of this work of regeneration, this work of being made a new creature. There's a willingness to part with sin. We loved sin. We could no more of ourselves give up sin than rise and fly. You might as well try to persuade a fish to cease from its watery environment and take to the land or take to the air. What a fool you would be to try persuading a creature to do that. They'd lock you up. Well, it's every bit as futile to try and persuade a sinner to quit a sin. It's going to take a supernatural act of God before that will happen. And yet, under God's grace, that's what happens. I'll put a new heart in you, says God. A heart that has a new affection, a new will, a new desire, a new outlook, a new view. Everything will be new. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. That's what happens. And we are made willing to quit with sin. Hosea chapter 14, verse 8. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? He's throwing them away. Couldn't be persuaded to do it up until that moment. But this is the moment when God has intervened. You remember Zacchaeus? The Savior said, come down. And he came down and received the Savior into his house. And he said, voluntarily. That's what the word willing means. a spirit of volunteering. Voluntarily, without being told, he said, if I have taken from any man that which I shouldn't, I give it back to him many times over. And I'm going to bestow a large portion of my goods immediately to the poor. That shows a new heart, doesn't it? There's the functioning of a new will, and it's all the result of regeneration. There's a willingness to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, irrespective of the consequences. This is a marvelous thing. This is the marvelous thing. Throughout the history of the gospel, men and women have been persuaded by the grace of God to trust Christ even though it meant death. By receiving Christ, they signed their death warrant. You recall what is written of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. This was the working of a new will. This indicated a willingness that was not natural. No, when Christ comes to his people, he finds them unwilling, but by his grace and power he makes them willing. He makes them willing. He persuades them. No man can come to me, he says, except the Father draw him. That's the power at work, whereby the sinner is made willing. And I tell you this, our mission will come to nothing unless God does that very thing. Now you pray for that. Don't you think that because literature has gone out and there's been a lot of effort has gone into setting up the mission and there'll be plenty of people enthusiastic about it, we trust that therefore that will save a sinner. No! That's man's thinking. That's the thinking behind these power to change meetings and alpha course meetings and all the rest of it. If we get a whole circus organized and a lot of activity and people all talking enthusiastically, why, people won't be persuaded. They may be persuaded of something, but they'll not be persuaded to come to Christ. Only the Father's drawing can do that. Only the Father's drawing can do that. Oh, when the Lord Jesus begins to work, he will make sinners willing to receive him. How willing he can make us. He made the thief on the cross willing, in his closing breath almost, to own him as his Savior. He who had been but minutes before cursing the Lord Jesus has been changed. And he openly rebukes his companion. And before everyone that was within earshot, he owns Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory, the King of eternity. That's a miracle whereby the sinner is made willing. Take my yoke upon you. And learn of me. It takes divine grace, my friend, to bow the proud neck of man beneath the yoke of Christ and his reproach. But that's what happens. Let me say that this is wrought of God and not of man. I have to emphasize that. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Jeremiah posed the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Man can't change any more than the leopard can change his spots. Or the Ethiopian, the black man, changed the color of his skin. Can't do it. And you can't change your heart. You can't change your will. Only Christ can do it. Don't you entertain the notion, when I feel my days are done, then I'll turn to the Lord. But don't you understand, you can't turn. But when I am a bit older, then I'll repent. But don't you understand, you can't repent. All the faculties that you have, all the powers that reside within your soul, and they may be great, do not include the power to come to Christ. You can't do that any more than a leopard can change its spots. Conversion by Christ is what's needed to make a man willing. I'll close by saying this. This happens only in the day of Christ's power. Conversions don't happen every day. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Not every season is the day of Christ's power. There are times and seasons of great weakness, great decline, as there is in the year. And we're entering upon the great season of decline. We see the trees shedding their leaves every day. Death and decay is all around us. So it is in the work of God. There comes times of darkness, coldness, and deadness. And so it will remain until the day of Christ's power dawns. What is the day of Christ's power? It's the day when the Holy Spirit is poured out. That's when. It is said in the early days of the apostles, Mark chapter 16, and verse 20, that they went everywhere preaching the gospel, the Lord working with them. That was a day of power. Don't we need such a day again, men and women? This is what the old prophet is talking about when he cries unto God, arise to our help. Arise to our help. So we need to pray. You know, these folk who tried to get churches back on their feet again with all these fancy campaigns, it's a total waste of time, my friend. It's like painting the face of the dead. It's like putting on the lipstick and the powder. Don't impart life. It might decorate the corpse a little bit. And that's all men are doing in these churches today, decorating the corpse. We need the power of God to work. And that will only take place when the Holy Spirit is poured forth abroad upon the people of God. The day of Christ's power. When I first drew up my notes, I wrote in, it's a day that often is preceded by prayer. And then I had to scrub out the word often and write in always. Always. That's the first signal that a day of power is coming, when God's people begin to pray. Because that's God making us willing once again. Because you know, men and women, the Christian can lose that willingness that was first wrought within them. The old will can begin to overtake them and dominate them once again, and they lose that readiness to obedience. And consequently, the first evidence that God's day of power is dawning is God's people begin to willingly submit to crying. The day of Exodus, it was preceded by a day of crying unto God, and God heard the groanings. tribes of Israel. The day of Pentecost, that day of outpouring of the Holy Ghost, was a day preceded by a long time of prayer, a waiting on God. Tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye are endued with power from on high. And men and women, there will be no day of power. There will be no making poor, unwilling sinners willing to come to Christ until there is a first evidence of the dawn of that day. We, God's people, being made willing to pray. The 1859 revival was preceded by seasons of prayer. Here and there, suddenly God's people were gripped by a desire to pray. Oh, may God make us willing to pray. Pray in our own homes. Then gather in public seasons of prayer and wrestle with God and weep for souls and cry to heaven for a moving of the Holy Ghost. That's the signal that the day of Christ's power, or a day of Christ's power, is about to dawn. Oh, dear Christian, embrace these truths, apply them to your heart, and ask the Lord of glory to give you a heart that's willing to surrender all. Let's bow in prayer.